Let's start our time together in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last summer, after the Steubenville conferences, apparently Steubenville gave you guys a survey and asked you what is the number one topic that you want to hear about at these conferences. Is it vocations? Is it sacraments? The number one answer was relationships. And I think this makes sense because this is what we're made for, right? I mean, we're made in the image and likeness of a God who is love. And so we're always looking for that love. I mean, you come here, we're still looking around. You know, is she the one? Is he the one? Well, maybe that's the one, yeah. Oh, they're sitting next to me for Mass. I can't wait for the sign of peace, you know? And we're always looking, you know, for that one. And, you know, I remember the day, the time I found the one, like really the one. And she and I could talk together forever. We were really good friends. And then she ended up going to a different third grade than I did, and I never saw her again after that summer. You know, and it was rough, but, you know, I moved on. And then I got to high school, and I really found the one, you know. And then, you know, we went to a couple of dances together. We were good friends. And it didn't work out, and she married a friend of mine, and that's okay. And then I got off to college, and I met another girl, and I knew she was the one, right? And we dated for 6 months, and it didn't work out. And we stayed friends, and then she married a friend of mine. And then I met another girl at college, and we dated for 2 years. I mean, it was meant to be. We tried on wedding rings. Our parents loved each other. And I ended up breaking up with her, but it was okay. And we stayed friends, and she married a friend of mine. And then when I got to my master's studies at the university, I found not like the one, I found like the one. And we dated for 2 years and it didn't work out and we stayed friends and she married a friend of mine. And then when I was 24, I met my wife. And by then, all my friends' ex-girlfriends had married my friends, so she had no choice but to stay with me and we got married. So, but, you know, the point is like we're made for this love. We're constantly looking for it, but then life, I mean, life kind of just happens, doesn't it? I mean, you get your heart broken. Parents end up getting separated. I was at a high school in Washington, and a guy came up to me, and he said, man, I know what you mean about divorce. He said, Jason, my dad is on his 9th marriage. Los Angeles now has jewelry stores where you can rent wedding rings. Life happens. Our hearts get busted up in the process, and then you're kind of left thinking, well, does love even exist anymore? Some of us even start to lock up our heart. I'm not going to give this away because I know what's going to happen if I do. It's just going to get broken. We start building up these walls, these defense mechanisms. And then you look out at the culture of dating. Dude, it's so confusing. I mean, really look at modern dating today. We have a culture of single people who act like they're dating. We have a culture of dating people who behave like they're married. And we have a culture of married people who seem to think that they're single. I mean, everything is out of order. And the dating itself is just confusing. I mean, it seems like the girls I meet, a third of them are dating, a third of them are not dating, and the other third don't even know if they are dating or not dating. I'm like, so are you guys dating? She'll be like, well, we're kind of dating. Oh, kind of dating. What does that mean? Oh, well, you know, we went on a date, but we're not dating. But we are seeing each other, but it's not official. And he's not with somebody else, so technically we're not a boyfriend or girlfriend, but we're definitely a thing. Okay, a thing. Like, dude, what is a thing? A thing is like a bunion on your foot that, like, grow, like that's the thing. Like, you really want to be just a thing with a boy? Well, no, but I don't know what he's thinking. And there's all this confusion. And then you add on top of that all the drama with social media, all the comparisons, having to look flawless and be constantly relevant. But we feel connected, but we're so disconnected. Like, on Facebook, I have like 126,000 friends, but none of them know what kind of day I had yesterday. We're disconnected. And in the midst of all this confusion, the broken heart, like, how do we just find relationships that are healthy? Not just boyfriend-girlfriend, but just friendships. What about dating? What about my family? How do we build and maintain healthy relationships? And so let's just start with friendship. How do you know what's a good true friendship versus a false friendship. Well, look at the attributes of true friendship. When I was in the Philippines, his mom asked me, yeah, give it up for the minute, "Gusto na kayo?" And so when I was in the Philippines, this mom asked me, she said, "How can I tell my teenage daughter if the relationship is love in one sentence?" I'm like, "Dude, one sentence? How do you know if it's love?" And I thought about it. I said, "Okay, here you go. The closer she gets to him, the more she becomes herself. This is real love. Opposite is the closer she gets to him, she doesn't even know who she is anymore. This isn't who I am." It's the same thing with human friendships. True friendship perfects the other person. There's accountability there. You're calling them on to be a better human being. I remember when I was in college, I got back from class one day in our house off campus, and my housemate, my roommate was there. I'm like, "Oh, hey, how you doing? You wanna go to the gym with me?" And he said, "No, I'm watching TV." I'm like, "All right, that's okay." I go upstairs, I did some homework, I came back downstairs. I'm like, "Hey, you sure you don't want to come with me? I'm going to go to the gym." He said, "No, I'm watching TV." I'm like, "All right, you know, I would go to the gym for 2 hours, come back." He's still on the couch watching TV. He was Italian, he's watching World Cup. Like, that's like a religious experience for them. They watch for like 3 weeks without blinking. And I said to him, I'm like, "Dario, you got to get up. You got to go do stuff. You're kind of being idle." Now, he didn't understand English really well, and he thought that when I told him he was being idle, that he was worshiping the television as an idol. And I said, no, not like I-D-O-L, I-D-L-E. You're just kind of sitting around. But he felt convicted, I guess, of idolatry. So he goes to a confession to confess the sin of idolatry to a priest, an elderly priest, who is nearly deaf, okay? So now here's how this goes. Now, the sin of idolatry is not confessed very often, and it sounds a lot like another sin, namely adultery, which is precisely what the priest heard. So Dario goes, "Hey, yo, Father, forgive me, I'm guilty of adultery." "Oh, that's very serious." "Not really, Father." "Oh, yes, it is very serious." "Father, it's just something to do." "Oh, no, it's not something to do." "Gee, Father, it's just a couple times a week after school." It's like, "What's the problem? Sometimes friends come over too." You know, people outside the confessional are moving away not to hear the screaming going on. You got this gigantic penance for doing this. But, you know, look, but this part of true friendship is accountability. You're calling each other on. You're trying to help each other become better. Now, false friendship is the opposite. The scriptures tell us that bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't say good moral converts bad company. It says bad company corrupts good morals. And I remember in high school, I was really sitting on the fence. I had my church friends, but then I had my friends that were definitely not into church. And I was kind of sitting in the middle. And I remember one day driving home from school with my best friend. We're driving home. He pulls the car into the parking lot of a pornographic adult bookstore. I'm like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I want to go in the nudie bookstore." I'm like, "Don't go in some nudie bookstore, you filthy little pervert." And he's like, "Well, I'm going in there." I'm like, "I'm not going in there. I'm not some perv. My porn's at home." You know, I'm sitting there. It's 5 minutes, 15, 20. I'm like, "What is he doing?" I look at my watch. Oops. I had a confirmation class to be at a church soon. And I'm sitting in the parking lot of some filthy bookstore waiting for the best friend to get out. It dawned on me. Jason, you made a stupid choice of friends. You might have a lot of good friends, but you don't have friends that are good. But then I found friends who are good. Life Teen, Campus Ministry, Youth Group, man. It's so much easier to live a good life because you always become like your friends. A buddy of mine says friends are like elevators. They either take you up or they take you down. And so we must choose wisely, especially as you get ready to go into college. Think about it. Who is St. Francis Xavier's roommate in college? St. Ignatius of Loyola. Well, that kind of helps now, doesn't it? And so we got to be able to find good friends. So that's the first step. True friendship perfects the other person. Bad friendship corrupts. Second thing, good friendship, there's affirmation. They build you up emotionally. False friendships, it's the opposite. You got gossip going on. And that isn't just a girl thing either. This is a guy-girl issue. One thing to keep in mind with gossip, there's a saint who said that the kind man is known not so much by the kindness of his speech and what he says. The kind man is known mainly by the kindness of what he does not say. The story that doesn't need to be repeated. That thing that that person did last weekend that I don't need to tell anyone else about. That joke that I can just hold to myself. That is how the kind man is known, through his speech, through his silence. And so now guys and girls do struggle with this in different ways when it comes to how we're using our words with each other. With men, typically, it's negative humor, the sarcasm, the kind of just cutting each other down, be like, oh, but I'm just kidding. We constantly do this. On my campus at school, the negative humor is a problem, and there's a priest who wanted to address this. I talked about him in my guys' session. His name was Father Gus, okay? Father Gus, I told the guys, he's about 4.5 feet tall, okay? 80 years old, and one day he decided to give a homily on negative humor, okay? So he gets up to the ambo, and you could see his little eyes looking out behind the ambo at us. And this is all he said. He said, negative humor is from the pits of hell. Leave it there. And then he went and he sat down. Dang, Father. But you know what? It's the only homily in my life I've ever memorized. Granted, it's only 11 words long, but I got it down. But guys, let's just quit cutting each other down. Instead of saying something negative and tell them that we're joking, why don't we tell them something positive and tell them that we're serious? Let's use the humor and all the gifts God gives us to build up. Now, with the girls, you know, there tends to be a different struggle going on, whether it's comparisons and competition. Like with guys, for example, if two guys, like, come to a party and they're wearing the exact same outfit, they're like, oh, we're twins, yeah, we're twins, yeah, you know. If two girls show up at a dance wearing the same outfit, it's like, I look better than she does. There's the competition going on and the comparisons and stuff like that. And what's interesting, when men fight and women fight, it's really interesting. It's kind of the opposite. When two guys fight, typically they hate each other beforehand and then become best friends after the fight. With the girls, they typically are best friends before the fight, and then they hate each other for all eternity afterwards. And so you see this like in a boxing match. Two guys are getting ready to fight. I hate you. I'm going to kill you. I hate your family. I hate your children. And then afterwards, they punch each other for 25 minutes. They're like, we should have an ice cream cone together. I really like you. I really appreciate that. Now, with the girls, you know, the resentment, the fight can linger for decades. I was speaking at a high school at America's, an all-boys high school next to an all-girls high school. All-boys high school was so nice. Brand new gym, brand new turf, brand new library. Everything was just immaculate. The girls' school was all busted up and run down. And I asked the teacher there, I'm like, what's going on here? Like, why is the guys' school all nice and the girls' school's really dumpy? And they said, well, the problem is the alumni. The guys donate so generously to the school, and it's not because they're making more money than the women are as graduates. They said the problem we have is when our development team calls the female graduates and asks them to donate to the school, some of the girls are still mad about something their sophomore English teacher said about her hair 25 years ago, and she doesn't want to give back. And so what's going on here is the lack of forgiveness, the comparisons, the competitions. These are all attributes of false and unhealthy friendships. True friendship, another attribute, is honesty. You can just tell someone the truth, even if it hurts them. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kind of a weird quote. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What it's saying is that if someone is a true friend, they can wound you lovingly. They can put a knife in you like a surgeon would insert a knife to cut something out to heal you. Whereas with a false friendship, it's too timid to actually speak the truth to someone. When you do bring up bad things, it's to brag about them, not for accountability. Another attribute of true friendship is just love. You want what's best for the other, whereas false friendships, it's using for social convenience or whatever. Now, I begin with this friendship stuff as a foundation because when you move into a relationship, don't you want to marry your best friend? Don't you want your spouse, if you're called to marriage, be your best friend? We have to start with that foundation of friendship because I think nowadays relationships, they're taking off too fast because this especially happens with the girls where she meets a cute guy, they start flirting, they start texting, they start hanging out and hooking up and making out. 3 weeks of kissing the guy, she's emotionally married to him. She's like stalking him on social media. She's picking out her wedding dress on Pinterest and she's only known him for 3 weeks. And then 4 weeks in, it hits her hard. Boom. She's like, oh, I didn't know he flirts with other girls. I didn't know he looks at porn. I didn't know he drinks. I didn't know he builds a methamphetamine lab in his closet with his friends on Wednesdays. I didn't know that. It's like, sweetheart, the point, to take your time. Relationships are getting too intense too fast. I've had girls tell me, Jason, I can't break up with my boyfriend. He told me if I ever broke up with him, he would die without me. It's like, sweetheart, if he can't live without a girlfriend, he doesn't need a girlfriend. He needs a therapist, okay? Like, this is a hostage situation, okay? Like, this is not what the things are supposed to look like. But what we got to do is begin with that season of friendship. I was speaking at Catholic University in D.C., and I asked about 400 college students, when was the last movie you saw that portrayed masculine friendship? You know, a man can be a friend with a woman without implying it's going to get sexual. When was the last movie you saw that portrayed that? They couldn't think of one. One of them raised his hand. He said, I know. I said, what's that? He said, Finding Nemo. And I said, okay, you got me. But they're fish. It's a cartoon. It doesn't count. But what a fair assessment of how Hollywood never even shows us what masculine, feminine friendship is even supposed to look like in the first place. Things just get way too fast, too early. And so what I think, if you can hold back a little bit, so those romantic desires stir up, the temptation is to run with it, here's my recommendation, hold back a little bit. Because if you want a kite to go up, you don't run with the kite, you hold back. The tension allows it to rise. It's the same thing in human relationships. Hold back. And girls, while you're focusing on your friendship with a guy, just keeping it pure and simple, you get some serious answers to some serious questions. Like, who is this guy? No. Seriously, who is this guy? I know he's cute, he's charming, he smells good. Okay, fine. But no, who is he? What type of men does he hang out with? That will tell you almost everything you need to know about a guy. What do his ex-girlfriends think about him? How does he treat girls he's not attracted to? How does he treat his mother, his sisters, the women he lives with? Because that's how he'll treat you one day. Does he share your morality? Or does he just kind of respect and tolerate your morality? Really, who is he? Guys get some serious answers too. Like, who is this girl? Like, no, really, who is she? Am I with her because I just think she's just so pretty? But what else is there? Like, is she a virtuous woman? Does she bring out the best in me? Can I see her raising our children one day? What if every woman on earth looked exactly like she looks? What is it about her that would have drawn me to her individually? You get answers to these serious questions. And it prevents you from going down a road where you start doing what I call missionary dating. And girls, love you, but you're particularly guilty of this one. Why? Because of your feminine genius. You can see in men qualities that they might not even see in themselves yet, the promise, the potential. The problem is you start dating a guy, and look, we all do this as guys and girls. When you start dating, you have expectations of who you hope to find. And when you find someone who has any of those qualities, you end up giving them all of those qualities. Like, let's say you're hanging out, and he gives his lunch to a homeless person. You're like, oh, I am dating Mother Teresa. Girl, he just gave his leftover Sonic burger to some person on a street. Like, yeah, that was nice, but just cool the expectations here. But we begin with these expectations, but then what happens is when reality starts showing up and some serious faults start coming to the surface that you realize, whoa, these are like some big red flags, girls start doing in particular what I call missionary dating, where you're dating a guy hoping you can fix him and change him and convert him. It's kind of like those home makeover TV shows they have, you know, where someone falls in love with some rundown property because they can see all the potential in it. Some girls date like that, where her boyfriend, if he wears a house, would be like some dilapidated, haunted crack house in Detroit. And she's thinking, oh, we can put a swimming pool in there, you know, and we're going to get new curtains and it's going to be brand new. Like, no, you don't want to date someone hoping they're going to change. You want to date someone hoping they're going to stay the way they are for good. Because you don't date a project, you date a person. And a lot of times her friends, her family will tell her, can't you see he's bad for you? But she'll make excuses for the bad behavior. Look, I know he's got problems and I know he has a bad family and he's made some big mistakes and he's a convicted felon, you know, and I know his friends call him El Chapo, but he has a beautiful heart inside. Like, no. No, no missionary dating. Don't date the project, date the person. And so when it comes to dating and marriage preparation, honestly, I mean, Pope Francis said marriage preparation begins at birth. You want serious marriage preparation, vocational preparation? It's not by dating 8 different people in high school. If you seriously want the best preparation for your vocation, it is to love the family that God has currently given to you. This is, I grant, the least attractive option to learn how to marry. Like, oh, no, I don't want to do that. I want to get in a romantic relationship and work it out that way. But seriously, the church, in her wisdom, calls your family the school of love. That everything we need to learn to love, you learn in the family. Because face it, if you can love the people you live with, you can love anybody on the face of the earth. I mean, love thy neighbor is a piece of cake. They live over there. I hardly see those people. Love the people I live with is a completely different commandment altogether. But if we can learn, I seriously think, if you can learn to love them, and you can finish high school, and you can go to college, and you know how to say, you know what, I love you, I forgive you, and I'm sorry, I think you're going to have an awesome marriage or vocation one day. If you get out of high school, and you don't even know how to say sincerely, I love you, I forgive you, and I'm sorry, good luck in your vocation one day. Because I don't know about you, but in my marriage, some days that's all we even say to each other. I love you, I forgive you, I'm sorry. If we couldn't say that, there wouldn't be a lot to say. And so to understand that God is revealing himself to you in your family. And the way it should be is the love of your earthly father is a reflection of the heavenly father. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us don't get that at home. Maybe our dad's not into the church. Maybe our dad's gone. Whatever reason, but please understand that God is still revealing himself to you in your family. It's just differently. Mother Teresa would minister to the poorest of the poor and take maggots off of their skin as they're dying. And she said, I'm encountering Jesus in his distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor. And do you know what country on earth Mother Teresa said was the poorest of all of the nations she's ever visited? Was the United States of America, was the poorest nation. Why? She said, because the loneliness within the families, the loneliness of people, it's the poorest of the poor. And so within your own family, Jesus Christ is revealing himself to you in his distressing disguise in your alcoholic family member. That person in your family has a mental health issue, that annoying little brother, whatever it is, that Jesus Christ is there and he's inviting you to reveal his love to your family. I remember my family growing up, my parents were intact, but we still had issues. And I went on a retreat when I was a junior in high school. And the priest said, I want to give you guys a little meditation. Close your eyes. And we're like, okay, what is this? He said, I'm going to be the voice of your parents. And we're like, okay, whatever. And anyway, I kind of closed our eyes. And he said, okay, first, I just want to ask your forgiveness. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I don't know how to love you. I'm sorry for all the times I've gotten too angry at you. I'm sorry for the times I've failed you and I just haven't been there for you. Please don't give up on me. And he just starts speaking to us. And within a minute, like the entire room was like ugly crying. Like everyone but it was amazing because, you know, he did this little meditation with us because, you know, our families were kind of fractured in different ways. And he said, you know what I want you to do now? I want you to go home and I want you to love your family differently. Because St. John of the Cross said, where there is no love, bring love, and you will find love. And so his challenge to us was, I want you to go home now. I want you to tell everybody in your family that you love them. And I'm like, look, I love my family, but we don't talk like that in my home. We're not the unlove you, touch you, feely kind of family. But I said, I'm going to try this. And I went home. I'm like, dude, how am I going to do this? How am I going to tell my older brother, I love you? You know, how am I going to, my little sister, my mom, my dad? And I said, okay, I'm going to start with whoever's easiest, my little sister Kelly. So one day, I'm leaving to go to baseball practice. I'm like, hey, I'll see you later, Kelly. Love you. She's like 5 years old. She's like, ah! And she ran, like, hugged my leg. And I'm like, okay, that's enough affection. Yeah. But she just, like, came to life. And I'm like, okay, got that one done. And I'm like, okay, who's next? I'm like, okay, I'll do my mom next. I did my mom. And then eventually, I'm like, okay, Dad. How do I tell Dad I love you when we've never spoken those words? And so one day, I waited till he was absolutely getting ready to walk out the door to work. And I knew he didn't have time to talk to me. I figured that'd be a good time. And so I'm sitting there eating some cereal in the morning. I'm like, bye, Dad. Have a good day at work. Love you. And, and he just stops in his tracks, and he came back to me over the table. He was like, oh, love you. You know, it wasn't like an apron, but, you know, he was like, and then, you know, and he went off to work, and I could tell I just made his day. And I'm like, okay, older brother. That one took about 6 months longer before I was able to do that one. But you know what? Now, anytime anybody in my family hangs up the phone or says goodbye at the door, it's I love you. Love you. Talk to you later, Jeff. Love you. Okay, talk to you soon, Dad. Love you. And now, how did this come? It came from that one priest who just told us, quit navel-gazing. Quit looking at how dysfunctional and fractured your family is because there's no love there, waiting for all of them to reveal the love of God to you. Maybe God has put you there precisely because your family needs you so much to reveal the love of God to them. And there's power in this. There's power in forgiveness. And even in my marriage, I remember at one point, Crystal and I were going through a kind of real rough patch in our marriage, and I had a dream. And I'm not like some mystical dude. I don't have a lot of weird dreams like this. But this night, I'm having this dream, and I was standing off of like a mountaintop looking over a city. And I could see flying over the city this black beast, this dragon, this serpent that was just destroying everything. And I'm watching this just carnage happen, and I knew what that was. That was my unforgiveness towards my wife. And I knew what I had to do. And I spoke in my dream, you know, Crystalina, I forgive you. And that thing burst and into ashes and disintegrated. And then I went down into that city where there was the wreckage and the carnage, and there were still pieces of this thing alive, and I had to speak forgiveness into all of them in order to bring peace. And then I woke up from this dream, this intense experience, and for the first time in my life, I realized the power of mercy. Forgiveness isn't, oh, we'll just forgive and forget. Oh, just let it go. No, it's not an amnesia. Forgiveness, mercy, is the greatest attribute of God Himself. There is so much power in you bringing forgiveness into your family, even into the people in your family who least deserve it, to speak that mercy into your family. Because let's be honest, it might be a little ugly at home. It might be a little messy. But you know what? That's okay. Your life might be a little messy, but God's there with you. People think, oh, the saints, they're the ones who had it all together. Oh, they came from the perfect families and had it all. Dude, that is so not true. In fact, a buddy of mine is always reading books about saints. I saw him recently. I'm like, hey, you reading any good books? He's like, yeah, I'm reading about saints and addictions. I'm like, oh, cool. Like saints who help people with addictions? He said, no, saints who are addicts. I'm like, oh, I don't remember reading about them in religious ed class. And he said, yeah. He said, here, look up this guy. So I looked up this guy's name. His name is Saint Mark Ji Tian Zeng from China. This guy was a Catholic dad, husband, father, doctor. At about the age of 30, he got a stomach ailment, an illness, and he treated himself with the drug opium. Now, the drug worked, the illness went away, but the addiction did not. He became addicted to this drug, and he went to confession, Father, you know, forgive me, I've become addicted to this drug. And the priest gave him absolution, forgiveness, gave him some pastoral advice, and he went on. He fell back to the drug addiction. He came back to the priest, Father, forgive me. I went back to it again. Okay, son, you can do this. And he blessed him, gave him forgiveness, gave him advice, and he fell back into the addiction, back to confession, back to the addiction. This happened so many times, the priest told him, I don't think you're really sorry for your sins because you keep doing them. So don't come back to confession and don't receive the communion anymore. Which is really not good pastoral advice to give in the confessional. But the priest didn't understand the nature of addiction. And so Mark left, addicted to opium, and he fell back into it. And he'd still go to church. He'd still be faithful to his wife and kids, but he wrestled with his addiction. He was looked down upon for it. And a year went by, and he didn't receive communion. He still went to church, but didn't receive. 2 years went by, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of this addiction. Away from the sacraments, and he began praying that he would just be martyred because he could see no other way that he could enter heaven in the state that he was. God answered his prayer. In the year 1900, the Boxer Rebellion came into China, and the Catholics began to be executed, and he and 9 members of his family are rounded up to be executed, and as they're being dragged away from their home, his grandson looked at him and said, Grandpa, where are we going? Where are we going? Mark looked at him. Said, we're going home, son. We're going home. And they brought him off to the place of execution. And they started beheading his family members. And he begged the executioners to kill him last because he didn't want anyone in his family to have to die without him by their side. And one by one, they cut the heads off every member of his family until last they beheaded him as he was singing the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And today, he is a canonized saint in the Catholic Church who died addicted to opium. This is proof that the saint is not the one who does not have a mess in their life. The saint is the one who gives his mess utterly to Jesus Christ. And so if your mess is your friendships, your dating relationships, your family, you know what? It's okay for it to be a mess. Sainthood sometimes is messy. But what matters is that we bring our mess utterly to Jesus Christ to be loved by him exactly as we are. And to live this out, I know you have a lot of questions. Well, what am I supposed to do in this situation? What am I supposed to do in that situation? And so what we've done is given you the opportunity to tweet in or direct message your questions to Brian so we can just spend 15 minutes plowing through as many of your questions as possible on how not just theoretically to live this out, but in your day-to-day relationships, how to live it out. So give a warm welcome to Brian, and we're going to start going through your questions. So Brian, where are you? Coming up. So why don't you grab the mic, take a seat, and let's see how many of these we can get through in the time that we've got here.
Thanks so much, Jason. And thanks to everyone who sent in the questions. Unfortunately, we can't get to all 60 of them, but we tried as best as possible to combine similar questions. Jason, the first one, someone was asking, what does the church have to say about sexting?
What does the church have to say about sexting? Okay. There was a girl I read about in a magazine that... apparently, a guy texted her, you know, and he, you know, he calls her up. I'm getting my little cell phone here, you know, and he texts her up, and he says, "Hey, you know, why don't you send me a picture of yourself?" And she knew what he wanted, and she's like, "Okay, here you go." Click, and took a selfie of her face and sent him that. He got the message. He's rather disappointed. He texts her back. He's like, "Hey, I didn't mean a picture of your face." And she's like, "Okay, here you go." Click, took a selfie of her foot and sent him that picture instead. This is the girl who's going to find real love. So you know, girls, if any guy ever asks you to send him a revealing photograph of yourself, I give you girls absolute permission to send him a picture of your completely bare hand waving goodbye to him. Because that's as much flesh as he deserves to see, okay? I mean, seriously. You know, look. Not only does a gentleman not ask for those pictures, collect those pictures, or share those pictures, girls, don't even date a guy who hides behind an electronic device to ask you out in the first place. We have to make relationships more human. So if you got these pictures on your phone, guys, girls, please delete them. For one, you are in possession of child pornography. I know a guy who lost his full-ride scholarship to play football at the University of Arizona for doing this on his cell phone. And girls, also examine the pictures I share online. Even if it's just on Twitter or my Instagram little thumbnail or whatever, are they modest? Are they inspiring people to realize that there's a lot more about you than just your body? And so modesty isn't about covering yourself up because your body's not good. It's just about revealing you have so much more to offer the world than just some collection of body parts. So with the sexting, you deserve, you're just, as Father Dave said, you are worth so much more. So,
thank you. That's great. If the boy you're dating doesn't want to go all the way but wants to do other stuff that you both know is wrong, how far is too far, and what's the line between?
Okay. No, it's a good question, but I want to point out something to you in the language of the question. Do you notice that no specific acts are actually mentioned? We're talking about stuff and going all the way. You'll notice that when we do something bad, we come up with slang words to describe what it is that we're doing. You don't do this with virtuous things, right? Like, it's not like you're feeding the homeless and you're like, "Yeah, I'm just dropping some bread." You know, I'm feeding the homeless. It's a work of mercy. You don't make excuses for good things. You don't justify good behavior. It's not like you're, you know, feeding the homeless and thinking, "Well, at least I'm not robbing a bank today," you know. You don't have to make excuses because your conscience is at rest. And so when it comes to doing stuff, we call it stuff because we don't want to say what it is, because if we said actually the words of what it was, we knew immediately that it would be wrong. Talking about going all the way, dude, trust me, the guy does not want to go all the way with you. The people think, well, is that the problem? We're going too far. Dude, the problem is that like a hookup, friends with benefits, one night stand, the problem isn't you're going too far. The problem is you're going nowhere. The church isn't afraid of like, is first base too far? What about second base, third base, fourth base? The church wants you to hit a grand slam in the bottom of the ninth to win the World Series. And what I mean by that is going all the way is not sleeping with someone on prom night. Going all the way is giving someone your complete self, everything you have to offer. Like, remember that song came out a couple years ago, what the guy's name, Pitbull or Neo, where he's like, give me everything tonight. Remember that song? Like, give me everything tonight, for all we know, we might not have tomorrow. The first time I heard that song, I was like, what? Give me everything? Is this like a bank robbery or something? Like, what's happening here? Oh, give me everything tonight because we might not have tomorrow. Oh, that inspires a lot of confidence. I mean, girls, what do you do if a guy says, oh, give me everything tonight? You tell him, oh, you want everything? Oh, I'll give you everything. I'll give you my body. I'll give you my heart. I'll give you my children. I'll give you their diapers. I'll give you their tuition. I will give you my senior citizen home retirement bill. Like, I will give you everything. He's going to be like, whoa, like, by everything, I don't mean like everything. Well, like, what do you want then? Like, just my body and not my soul? Well, yeah. Okay, well, then come back when I'm dead and you can have it then, okay? You know, and so you got to realize that, like, you know, you were not, seriously, you were not meant to be given in pieces. The total gift of the body should correspond with the total gift of the person. The church's teachings on sex are simple. It's that love, marriage, sex, and babies go together and in that order. When we separate them and put them out of order, it causes no short amount of emotional, cultural pain. And so the church's teachings on this are simple. How far is too far? Well, for one, aren't we kind of asking the wrong question? Like, if I got a brand new car, like the other day I drove my kids by a Lamborghini dealership. I'm like, let's go in, let's go check out the cars. We got out, we're looking like Aventadors and Huracans, like these $500,000 cars. And imagine you got one of those Aventadors, and you're like, would you think, well, I wonder how close I can get to hitting oncoming traffic before hitting that other car. Like, you would drive so carefully with that because you knew its value. And so in our souls and our bodies, if we're asking ourselves, well, how close can I get to mortal sin without actually committing it, it shows that we don't value what we have. It's like we have this mentality, well, if it's mortal sin, I don't want to do it, but if it's a venial sin, well, I don't want to miss it, you know? Kind of, it's the wrong mentality. And so in the end, you really want to know how's too far? How far would you want someone going with your future husband or wife tonight? How far would you go if her dad was in the room watching you guys? Seriously, I mean, just honestly, because that's the line right there. Don't do something with a girl you wouldn't do if her father was watching. Because in the end, like, what am I going to be, one man in front of him, a different man when he's not watching? Let's just be people of integrity. So, next question.
This question is, I've heard that chastity is saying yes to freedom, but shouldn't men also know how to control themselves and respect us as women?
Nah, girls should be the chastity cop.
Next question.
No. Your girl's like, wah, wah. No, girls, thank you for asking this question. You make two wonderful points. One, chastity and freedom. Chastity frees you to love, and it frees you to know if you're being loved. That's important. Second thing, you girls, it's not your job to be the chastity cop. So often you're put in that situation where we'll leave it up to you. If it's okay with you, then we're going to do it. But this is the lack of male leadership of just like, hey, how about we're in this together? Because guess what? Women have temptations too. Revelation. Yes, that's right. It's not only the male species, okay? I mean, women have temptations too. And if every time she's tempted, they fall, where's he in this? I mean, shouldn't it be when she's tempted, he's strong? And when he's tempted, she's strong? Shouldn't we be in this together? I think a lot of women today resent the message of chastity and modesty because of this. Because for thousands of years, women have been blamed for the problem of lust, right? Well, I mean, you're the seductress, you're the occasion of sin, you were the one wearing that outfit. I mean, it's your fault. I mean, think about it. The woman caught in adultery. Where's the story of the man caught in adultery? Where was he? I mean, I'm pretty sure she wasn't alone in that, you know, what happened there. And so what happens is women get blamed for lust. Well, it's your problem. I mean, you were wearing that. I mean, it's your body. That's the problem. Think this through. What is the cause of robbery? Is the cause of robbery the presence of jewelry in the window of the store or the presence of greed in the heart of the robber? Jewelry is not the cause of robbery. And the beauty of a woman is not the cause of lust. So, now, this is not to say that a woman should wear whatever the heck she wants without regard to the weakness of others. No, we got to be in this together. We got to be like, hey, let's hold each other accountable, and then you're in a healthy relationship. So we got to be in this together, because look, purity is hard enough when you both agree with it. When only one of you is on board, to me, it becomes a lot harder than it needs to be. So, next question.
Awesome. Can God forgive sins against purity?
The only sin that God cannot forgive is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is final impenitence, meaning you refuse to ask for forgiveness. That's the only thing he can't forgive, because you're not giving him the opportunity to forgive it. He can forgive anything. Do you realize we have saints who are murderers? I mean, David, who wrote the Psalms, was an adulterer and a murderer. St. Paul, murderer. St. Margaret of Cortona lived with her boyfriend, had a baby out of wedlock, became a holy saint. St. Pelagia was a prostitute, a harlot. She became a saint. It does not matter the gravity of our sins, because none of them is greater than the crucifixion itself. None of them, if are put on a scale, will weigh more than the cross. And so it doesn't matter what you've been through. In fact, the scriptures tell us every morning his mercies are new. And if you feel like years of your life have been wasted in sin, the Old Testament says that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. The locust was a plague, killed these crops. And God said, you know what? But I can restore all those years that were lost. And that's what he does in the sacrament of reconciliation. And so when you go to confession, don't just go to confession. Have a great confession. Get it all out, everything. Leave nothing behind, and then you walk away. And if you're afraid to go to confession, go near confession. Watch people when they walk in, and then look at their faces when they come out. They look like $1 million when they come out, because we're not meant to carry the weight of the shame and the guilt, and it's there in the sacrament of reconciliation that Christ frees us from the burden of all of that stuff. And so absolutely, he can forgive any sin. All we have to do is ask for it. So.
Is it a mortal sin if I've been raped?
Is it a mortal sin if you've been raped? Yes, the rapist's mortal sin, not yours. For him to do that to you is a mortal sin. For you to be sexually abused is not even a venial sin. A lot of times when someone has been sexually abused, and not just girls, because many guys are sexually abused too, but they're just afraid to talk about it. If you've been sexually abused, a lot of times what the victim does is plays in their mind this scenario of how they somehow caused it. I shouldn't have had that to drink. I shouldn't have been alone with him in the first place. I should have listened to my dad. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. But you know what? What percentage of that rape was your fault if you were drunk? Was it like 98% his and 2% yours? It was 100% his. And you can only begin the healing process once you realize this is not your fault. Don't beat yourself up if you've been sexually abused. Come to him. Tell someone you love, an adult, whether it's a parent, youth minister, counselor, priest, to receive the healing that you need. Because to go through sexual abuse, I think of it like being in a car accident, and many people just walk away from the scene of the accident. I don't want to go to the hospital. They're just going to reset the bone. They're going to do the surgery. I don't want to be cut open. I don't want to relive the memories. I'm just going to walk on. And yeah, you can live with a broken leg. You can live with a concussion. But you know what? You're going to have a pretty nasty limp. It's going to be a lot of crutches for your life, coping mechanisms. But to go back to counseling, if you've been abused in any way, is such a gift for yourself and for your future spouse, your future vocation. Go to confession if you've suffered something like a rape, and know that the church is here for you. The church loves you. And we just celebrated a couple days ago the feast of St. Maria Goretti, who her assaulter tried to sexually abuse her and stabbed her to death. And on her deathbed, she forgave him, and her prayers for him from heaven even converted him. And so be able to accept the fact this was not your fault, but God can write straight with crooked lines, and he still has a plan for your life. And don't think that you're any less lovable because you've been sexually abused. My wife is very open about the sexual abuse that she suffered when she's younger. Do you think I love her any less because of what those guys did to her? No, I want to love her more to make up for what they did to her. So realize you are not worthless or worth any less because of what you have deserved. Anyone who holds your past over your head is not worthy of the love that you have to give. So God bless you. We love you. So, next one.
And then the last question we have here, does the church hate sex?
Does the church hate sex? Okay. Awesome question. What is the first thing man says in the Bible? Come on. Man's first words. Nope, that's God's. Close, though. The first words of the Bible are Adam's fascinated gasp at the sight of Eve's naked body. Alas, this one is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, rejoicing in the body of the other. And what's God's first command to mankind is have intercourse. Be fruitful and multiply. We're not talking about math and division and gardening here. Like, he knows what he's talking about something here. So this is God's idea. Sex is not the devil's idea. Look at the scriptures. In the middle of the Bible, the Song of Songs, erotic love poetry stamped in the middle of the Bible. St. Thomas Aquinas, on his deathbed, asked the other monks to come to him and read to him the Song of Songs. You look at the New Testament, Ephesians, St. Paul says, the one flesh union of a husband and a wife is a great mystery when it comes to Christ and the church. Why? Well, think about it. On your wedding day, what do? You say to your bride, I'm leaving my father and my mother, and I'm going to give my body to my bride so that my bride might have my life within her. What is the public ministry of Jesus Christ? Where he leaves his father in heaven, his mother on earth, and he gives his body to his bride so that we might be one flesh with him and have his life dwelling within us. St. Paul makes an analogy between the marital act of a husband and a wife being a great reflection of Christ's love for the church. The book of Revelation even says that the wedding feast of the Lamb is the consummation of a marriage between God and humanity. And this is not sexualizing heaven, but the catechism even says that the intimacy of love between a husband and a wife is a foretaste of the intimacy, the bliss, and ecstatic union of love that our bodies and souls will have for all eternity in heaven. This is not saying that heaven is sexual. What this is saying is that human sexuality is just a glimmer of the ecstasy of union of love that God wants to have with us for all eternity. The problem is the world does not glorify sex. The world fails to see its glory. Because what sex is your wedding vows made flesh. When you stand at the altar, will you come here today freely, without reservation, to give yourselves? Yes. Will you be faithful? Yes. Will you give yourself totally? Yes. Will you welcome children? Yes. You leave that church. You enter the sanctuary of your bedroom. And on the altar of your bed, you exchange the wedding vows in your flesh. Not with your words, with your bodies. You exchange the vows. I give myself to you freely. I'm not coercing you. I'm not manipulating you. I'm not pressuring you. I give myself to you faithfully. Not just with my body, but my imagination and my heart is all yours. It is fruitful. We hold back nothing from one another, not even our fatherhood. It is a total gift of oneself. It is the wedding vows made flesh. The one who hates sex is the devil. He hates it. What he wants to do is invert the wedding vows. So instead of being free, it's paid for in prostitution. It's demanded in sexual abuse. It is not faithful. It's friends with benefits and hooking up in adultery. It's not total. It's just a hookup kind of thing. It is not life-giving. It's deliberately sterilized and contracepted. The devil hates sex so much that he wants to take the wedding vows and flip them upside down. And as desperately as he wants you to have sex outside of marriage, is to the same extent, he does not want husband and wives becoming one flesh within marriage. Because if a husband and wife make love, truly is a sacrament, it is unbearable to him that they become so close to the image of God himself, a communion of life giving love on earth. It is unbearable to him, and so that why he is so desperate to pervert and twist the sign of God's love. So no, the church does not hate sex. This was God's invention. And if we can untwist all the ways that the devil has messed it up, we can see God's plan for humanity that he wants to espouse us to himself. But because it's become so distorted, people just kind of think, oh, it's dirty and it's bad. It's like a beautiful painting. Someone's taken and ripped it up and throw it on the ground. And my friend Christopher West gives this analogy. Some people come and they see this crumpled up painting and like, oh, it's trash. And they throw it in the garbage, like a puritanical, oh, sex, that's dirty. And then along comes Hugh Hefner, and he sees it in the gutter. Oh, that's not dirty. That's something good. We got to frame it. So he frames this crumpled up image of human sexuality. Isn't that great? And what the church wants to do is come and say, look, you're both right and wrong in different respects. Yeah, there's something broken here, but something good. The church wants to unravel God's plan for human sexuality. Because if he does, for a man and a woman to love each other as we ought to is one of the greatest forms of evangelization on earth. To make the invisible love of God visible to a world who needs to see him now more than ever. So God bless you guys, and thank you for your questions.
Thanks so much, Jason.
Oh, thank you, guys.